enjoying it. I forgot how to speak. Especially that you guys are going to scrutinize what I say to see whether it's accurate. I'm teasing him. How many of you had ice cream today? You mean this is International Day of Ice Cream and you didn't have ice cream? Well, my wife served me some. And I ate in moderation. One moderate scoop. I wasn't big. Your wallet? Oh, you compressed it. Okay. All right, we are in Job chapter 40. So God has the final and also the vital words in any situation in his universe. Whatever is going on. It may be something big. It may be something small. But what God says is final and it's vital. And among all the things in this universe, the life of the believer, especially the life of a faithful believer, is very important to God. So all you need to do is to be faithful, and you would be completely special. God manages every part of the believer's life very, very carefully. And may I use a human term, very, very thoughtfully, as if God had to think and examine things. You know, he does not have to do that. And he is the only loving and sovereign God, and is the only one who could do the best thing with your life. It may not appear to be so. And that's the point that God is going to hammer in a kind way, compassionate way upon Job. Everything that happens in the life of the faithful servant of God is well calculated. It's well managed. It's well planted. It's well intentioned. God is never negligent. He never makes mistake. He's never absent-minded. It's impossible for him to be that way. When a believer is perplexed about what God does and try to propose some correction to God, God answers that the faith of the believer is misconceived on that particular aspect. So that is the point that God made to Job in the two discourses. And Job responded well, thank God. And God blessed him abundantly for that. And for you going through whatever you are going through, just ensure that you give the right response to God. He is going to take care of everything the right way. So last week we started studying God's second discourse in chapter 40. Verse 6 all the way to chapter 41, verse 34. So in God's first discourse, he asked Job questions to show that he, God, controls the big elements of operating the universe. And we call that God's macrocosmic sovereignty. In response, Job confesses insignificance. We call this aspect of God's operating the big elements of the universe, the macrocosm of God's sovereignty. So in this second discourse, God asks more questions, not to get information, but to prove that he, God, equally manages the small elements of the universe. And we call this discourse the microcosm of God's sovereignty. So the discourse has two parts to it. In the first part, chapter 40, verses 6 to 14, God asks questions to challenge Job and to make a clear point. And that's what we studied last week. In those verses, God declares his microcosmic sovereignty, but he does it in a way to show, to declare it, not to try to argue it. It's a declaration. God is making a statement by asking questions. He's making a point. He's saying something. And the two things that God was telling Job, and in a sense that we should receive for ourselves, are this. One, that God, not Job, is better suited for the complexities of operating the universe. Who is better suited for that? God, not Job. And then in verses 9 to 14, God made it clear that it is he, not Job, who is better equipped, who has the best resume, all right, for the difficulties of operating the universe. Now, what you should expect is that God is going to continue with that underlining tone of complexities and difficulties. And he's going to do something about management that when you study management at the higher level, they have a word for it, and we're going to address that. So in the rest of the speech, God will give evidence to what he declared in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14. So God speaks about two animals as evidence of what he had just declared. In the King James, probably not in most modern translation, they call them the two animals, the behemoth, in chapter 40, verses 15 to 24, and that's the one we'll study this evening, and the Leviathan in chapter 40, verses 1 to 34, which I think, yes, next Sunday we'll have study, so we'll at least start. I think we should finish it. So these animals were known to Job. That's why God just mentioned them, and certainly Job said, okay, I know what you are talking about. They are animals who do not follow men's rules and regulations. They are free to do whatever they want, and man is afraid of them. So in a one-on-one match with man, these animals will certainly win. Certainly man is smarter, man will use a gun, man will use all those things. But I'm saying combat hand-to-hand. Okay, there is no way that men can win. Yet God manages these animals without any error, without any mistakes, without any fear, without any disturbance. Everything goes according to the way he wants them to be. Right on time, everything. And today we will study the first one, the behemoth. Hence, we can put the study this way, evidence of God's microcosmic sovereignty, management of the absurd. Oh, where do you get that? Let me give you an illustration and you'll see what I mean. Early in my management career and training, a mentor gave me a book which I have cherished for its raw wisdom. It's titled Management of the Absurd by Richard Fawson. A bookseller described the book with this caption that I'll read to you. It says this, that the book is an original contrarian philosophy that challenges today's leaders to look past the quick fix and to deal thoughtfully with the real complexities of managing people. You see? The complexities of managing people. In organizations, as in life, human behavior is often irrational. Tell me about it. I raise children. And my wife is saying, I'm married to a husband. Human behavior is often irrational. And problems do not easily lend themselves to the simplistic answers and gimmickry offered in the myriad of business self-help books and management training programs available today. In Management of the Absurd, Richard Fawson zeroes in on the paradoxes of communication, the politics of management, and the dilemmas of change, exploring relationships within organizations, and offering a unique perspective on the challenges managers face. I have to tell you, this is one of the best books I had read, and I often go back to it for the principles. Well, do you see those words, complexities, coming with simplistic cliches? So here is a very complex universe to manage. And Job and the friends had very simplistic answers. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. And then they have all kinds of self-help thing that they offered. Well, what people will call irrational is what the author is calling as absurd. For him, the word absurd means complexities, things that are counterintuitive, not things that are dumb. They are important things, but they are counterintuitive. And it is in that sense that we are using the word absurd today. God is the great manager of the absurd. In fact, he creates the absurd, and he manages it with no problem. The introduction of the behemoth in God's discourse intends to make that point to Job. God is showing to Job that his management of the universe goes beyond the simplistic cliches that human beings love to use whenever, oh, God is good, God is going to bless you, everything is going to be okay, and all those things. Yeah. Yes, one of them, I remember, I was a young man when the missionary says, leave it all to God. And I said, how do I do that? He said, and look at me and scolded me as if I were of lack of faith. Well, I want to leave all to God, but how do I do that? Does that mean I don't study? I don't go to work? I don't pay my bills? How do you do that? It is all those kinds of cliches, simplistic answers to very complex aspects of people's spiritual lives. And we have to understand that the answers may not be, and most of the time are not, right here on earth. You just feel it most often in your relationship with the Lord. And then suddenly, in hindsight, you say, oh, God did take care of that. In hindsight, most of the time. And that hindsight can be 20 years down the road. And that is the thing that God is making the point. He manages the complexities and the paradoxes of the universe in a perfect, coherent, and purposeful manner. Of all the animals, the behemoth is a prime example of the paradoxes and the absurdities. You describe this animal, it doesn't make sense that an animal would be that strong and eating the kind of diet that he eats. You know, it doesn't make sense. And God manages this animal very well, no problem. I never had to ask Job's help to say, what do I do with this animal? And likewise, certain situations in our lives are paradoxical and absurd. And God manages them well as well. So as we study this portion of God's speech, we have two questions that certainly may have come to your mind. And if not, as soon as I mention them, you will probably say, oh, yeah, I was thinking about that. And let's try to ask this question and try to give them an answer before we go into the text. The first question is this: why did God choose animals to show his microcosmic sovereignty, and why especially these two? And here are three points of answers that we have to that. And we are going to, that people give, and we'll settle to one in finality. One, some scholars said that God wanted to give evidence of divine ability. So there is enough historical evidence to prove that once to prove how hippopotamus were once used to make that point. There is enough in history to show that hippopotamus is, or hippopotami is a plural, and roam the Nile River in Egypt. They have now become extinct in that part of northern Africa, and they are mostly living in the lower part of the continent. But it is we find in history, in Egyptian legends, that it is said that the pharaoh would often hunt a hippopotamus as propaganda to make the constituents of his kingdom think that the pharaoh had divine abilities. Well, the story has a footnote also to say, well, actually, they didn't do it themselves. The subject did it, and then whenever the enemy is captured, then the pharaoh came. You know, they didn't take pictures at that time. And you had all this, hey, come see, all the people come, the crowd. The pharaoh just captured an animal here. And the word of mouth came, this man, he does have divine abilities, and that will make the subjects fear. So when you look at it, they say that given those stories around, God used animals that were in the folk stories of Job. Job knew them and God chose them. So just as children may have been raised with Winnie the Pooh or those kind of thing in the folk stories, Job had such stories in his folklore. And God used the reality behind these stories. God created the hippopotamus. And God has the real divine abilities to manage the big as if it were small. Well, I can see the lesson that does God need people's folk stories to make his point? Perhaps God may have done that. Another answer to the question why God used these animals is that he wanted to use them as fodder to make a mystical point. Oh, there should not be S at the end of point here. It is true that both animals, and especially the Leviathan, are used to symbolize Satan, who is ferocious and who nonetheless is under the control of God. It is true. It is in Scripture. There are some passages like Job chapter 3, verse 8, Psalm 74, verse 14, Isaiah 27, verse 1 especially. The Leviathan is used as a symbol for Satan. And since nearly all the references we got the Leviathan, we'll address them when we study the Leviathan. But that the passage has a mystical message is not necessarily a far-fetched point. It is appropriate to the context. Satan has tried to tackle God by attacking God's servant, and he has failed. And he will ultimately be tied up and thrown into the lake of fire that God has prepared for him. And there is no chance that he's going to kind of go into hiding before that, and that he could escape from it when he is in it. But if that is the main point that God was making, then the text does not show much evidence for it. You have to really dig to find it. It's not right there. So the best reason for choosing these animals is perhaps this third answer. That God chose them as evidence of God's control of his universe, even where it does not make sense to humanity. And this point is more in line with the first speech, with God's actions at the end of the book, and with the main poem in the book, the poem of chapter 28 on wisdom. It's not easy to find. And how precious it is to have that to manage the difficulties, the perplexities of life. So we must argue that the animals were real. And Job could have verified all that God said about them. They were right there in all those fields that Job had. He could say, oh yeah, I know what you are talking about, God. And looking at the passage, here are four reasons that we must take these animals as real animals, not as some kind of mysterious thing. Number one, the behemoth must have been in the entourage of Job. In chapter 40, verse 1, God said, look now at the behemoth. And Job could say, yeah. And God speaking to Job, It's almost like God pointing to an animal and just say, yeah, I'm looking. And God started describing, and Job is looking at, yeah, that's true. I've known that. Yeah, that's true. That's true. The second reason that they were real is that all the other animals mentioned in the first speech were real animals. We should not expect these two to be different. So God uses the word make or create in verses 15 and 19 to show that he was talking about real animals of his universe that he has created. And therefore, these animals were visible parts of God's fauna. The third reason is that the description of their anatomy reflects the reality of these animals. If there were dragons and things, generally mystical animals were dramatized, like in their anatomy, like in cartoons. They exaggerate certain features of them. Big tongues, you know, or the eyes are that big, and the teeth, you know, are as big as, you know, the house that you live in. But there is no exaggeration here. Everything is a normal anatomy description. And the fourth reason to see as real animals, in other passages of Scripture, the same names are used to refer to real animals. So why did God use them? Well, it better fits this idea of complexities, absurdities, counterintuitiveness that Job could learn, and God created them that way and manages them, and everything has been fine since the beginning until now. So here's a second question. Many translations identify these animals as hippopotamus or elephant for the behemoth, or crocodile for the Leviathan. How do they know? Well, these translators determine the name of these animals by process of comparison or elimination. It's not a rocket science thing. They look at history, they look at the description, and they start comparing which animals in the fauna that fits better the description that we have here. Generally, the candidates to match the comparisons are the following for the hippo, for the behemoth. They say that it's either an elephant, a rhino, not a Republican in name only, but a rhinoceros, a water buffalo. And many people think this is a dinosaur, like a brontosaurus, that ate plants, and hippopotamus. So in regard to the behemoth, when the viable possibilities are compared to the physiological description that we have in the text, part fits best the elephant and part fits best the hippo. And some of the words in the text occur only once in the Bible. And through the centuries, translators have gotten to know better what those words mean. And when they do the translation better, they think, it cannot be the elephant. It has to be the hippo. So they say, well, sure, it has to be the hippo. So we are going to treat it as a hippo. And it's pretty much the same process by which they came to know that the Leviathan is a crocodile. And in many of the modern translations that you have, they translate by hippo and crocodile. And we'll use that. So with this in mind, there are 5 points that God made in using the hippopotamus as evidence of his microcosmic sovereignty, and to make a point that he manages the absurdities of the universe well. And those are the ones that we are going to see. There are 2 of those 5 points who are in verse 15. And we have a microphone way back there, and someone is going to read that for us, verse 15.
Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox.
So the first thing that God made in the first half of that verse is that God decides the origin of all the animates in the universe. God said, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. I made the behemoth just as I made you, Job. That should make you feel special. God made the behemoth just as he made Job. He made the insects just as he made you. And neither the behemoth nor Job is capable of escaping God's control. He does not make any mistake with any of the animates in the universe he has created. And he can allow whatever absurdity in the life of one as he can in the life of the other, according to his wise and his holy counsel. Louis Armstrong had a song and where he said, "I don't know why God made me so dark and blue." And certainly you are talking about the 60s and things. God made people with all the absurdities. He makes the woman to be a woman, the man to be a woman. Some he made tall, some he made short. And he makes me tall, dark, and Hans. You know, it might be an absurdity to some. The Hebrew word for behemoth is the plural for the Hebrew word for beast. And often the plural in Hebrew is used for a superlative, not for a multiplicity. In English, we would add something at the end of an adjective to signify superlative. For example, for the adjective great, we add est, greatest. Or we will use a word like most. Okay? And so that makes it a superlative. Hebrew often uses the plural. So what we have the word behemoth is here the greatest of wild beast, not domesticated. And so that's probably the name they had given to the hippo in the area where it lived. It is not the name of a specific animal. So God said, look at the animal you know to be the foremost and most formidable animal in your entourage. I made it just as I made you. God often points to his other parts of creation to teach us about himself. Psalm 19 makes us contemplate the firmament. The Lord Jesus pointed to the lilies. He pointed to the sparrows. He pointed to other parts of creation. Now, even though human beings have resorted to worshiping the creation and to reject the Creator, we can nonetheless learn a lot by contemplating God's handiwork in creation. I mean, you can go even in Grand Rapids, stand on the bridge and watch the water going under the bridge. And remember, Solomon says, he keeps going and going and going and going and going. You go to the beach, you look at the trees, at the birds, changing of the seasons. In fact, God wants you to think of him when you are looking at his handiwork, just as you look at a spectacular painting and you think at the painter. He made all those things well as he made you. So that begins it well. Look at this animal and you. I decided to make that animal that way and decided to make you this way. It's not a mistake. The second thing we learn from this is in the second part of verse 15. This management of God's management of the absurd. God controls the sustenance of his creatures. God said that the hippopotamus eats grass like an ox. This is counterintuitive. It is another evidence of the absurdity of God's perfect management. The counterintuitive manner in which God makes things happen. Think about how you met your spouse. A joke at a table, in a line, at the store. I mean, just like that, you could have missed it. And then the rest of your life is defined by that little moment of absurd meeting. God has a way of doing those things. And God said, no, that's not perchance. I made it that way. Okay? Animals, you do not expect an animal that lives in water most of the time not to feed from what is in the water. Animals that live in water, most of them are generally carnivorous, not herbivorous. They are great predators. They don't just play with meat that comes around them. And God controls the sustenance of His creation in perplexing ways, yet in a very harmonic and successful manner. Think about a prophet who was fed by ravens. Think about it. God controlled the sustenance of Job as much as He controlled the sustenance of the hippo. In this time of dire suffering for Job, it is absurd that he should be in such miserable situation. But yet, he's alive. And he's going to be restored. I remember a time when I did not have regular employment. And I can tell you, I go back and I say, how did we make it? We paid the bills every day, every month. We ate. In fact, we always had leftovers. God controls the sustenance of His creatures. The hippo does not seem to lack anything by eating grass. The hippo is not thin. It's not hungry. Is any strange that when we are weak, then we are strong? Isn't that absurd? Isn't it? But it is the normal way that God operates the small things of the universe. He manages the absurd well. The third thing that this animal is teaching us in God's management of the absurd is that God provides abilities to His creatures in verses 16 to 17. Let's read that passage, please. 16 to 19.
See how His strength is in His hips. His power is in His stomach muscles. He moves His tail like a cedar. His sinews are in His thighs and tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first in the ways of God.
Looking at this hippo, it is a marvelous piece of strength and capabilities. All that from eating grass. I don't like this lesson. My wife is going to make me eat salad. But I can always answer, God did not create me with that kind of absurdity. The absurdity is meat for me. Verse 16, his hip and his stomach muscles are not where you find that most animals have their strength. Generally, it is in the neck, the shoulders. And this fits well, the description of the hippo, very well. And God is pointing it out. Guess what? How absurd it is. That's not where you have expected his stomach to have the strength. And we may know that this stomach is not where you gather strength. That's where you put ice cream, you know, burgers, you know, steak. Verse 17, its tail stiffens. And that's one of those words that through studies people got to know better. Its tail stiffens like the stiffness of a cedar branch. The comparison is not to the length of the straight cedar tree, but to the stiffness of a branch sticking out of the straight tree. The nerves, rather than the sinew, the nerves in its thighs are intertwined in solidity, just like multiple cords are braided together. I mean, this is massive. Verse 18, the makeup of its bones and its skeleton, it's like beams of irons and bronze that support the architecture of an unmovable building. I mean, this, okay, you cannot just come and shove that animal around. It doesn't happen. In verse 19, they call it the first of the ways of God. This is not first in chronological sequence of creation. But there's the same way that this is a premiere something, you know. This is a God, a masterpiece of God. He's a premiere of animals. He is on the top echelon. This is a masterpiece. Look at this masterpiece that I have made with all those absurd things that are very counterintuitive. Now, how could just grass... excuse me. How could just grass produce such a masterpiece? God uses the small things of the earth to confound the mighty. He uses things that people despise, the foolish of the earth, to challenge the venerated and the wise. Suffering is not necessarily a position of weakness. For the believer, your handicap, your suffering is not necessarily a position of weakness. God may be giving you grass, and God with that can make you strong. It is amazing how much strength, even humanly speaking, that people demonstrate in times of trouble. Have you ever heard people, even humanly speaking, human beings say, I never knew I had so much courage. When God makes you go through troubled times, He has already made you with stiff muscles, with bones of iron and bronze. He's already made you a masterpiece of His wise and holy counsel, spiritually speaking. Oh, yes, you may appear to be eating grass no better than lambs. But with Christ strengthening you, you can do all things without any exception. There is no exception to what God can make of you. With you, through you, with His own strength in you. That's management of the absurd. And it's a fourth thing about this management of the absurd. God sets the boundaries of His creatures. Let's read verses 20 to 23, please.
Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus tree covers him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed.
Verse 20 is kind of problematic because hippopotami are not known to graze on mountains. But the point is that they never lack. If the places close to the river lack grass, they will go further up to graze unimpaired. They go to the territory of other animals, where animals keep enjoying themselves. That's where they live. They go there. They are not afraid that somehow they will be chased out. And often some higher hills border rivers, and the hippos do not fear to go where they find abundance of grass. Nothing is going to stop them. Verses 21 to 22, that's the usual habitat of the hippo. There, nobody can disturb the hippo or attack it. It is not afraid to rest and sleep. It does not sleep with one eye open. Unafraid. If it needs food, it goes higher up where all the other animals generally graze, unafraid, undisturbed, and then it goes back to its usual habitat, not fearing that those animals whose food he just took on the mountain are going to attack him. No problem. Nobody can attack it. In verse 23, other animals cannot attack it. Natural disasters cannot disturb it. Floods are welcome as mouthwash for him. When the flood comes, go, oh, I needed some water to wash my mouth. So the hippos are safe and sound within the habitat that God has carved for them. They eat and drink undisturbed, unafraid. God manages it that way. Amazing. Remember the first sentence? God made Job, the hippo, just as he's made Job. He manages them the same way. Here's the fifth point and last verse, verse 24, and we'll have this read.
He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare.
The hippo is fierce. Whether asleep or awake, it is not overtaken by any in a one-on-one or face-to-face combat. And the point that God is making is that he does not need anything artificial to control the hippo. He does not need a gun. He does not need a rope. He does not need a trap. He controls the hippo by virtue of his being the one who created it and managed it without the sweat. The hippo is a small thing for God. It's not a bigger problem than an insect. And Job is not a bigger complication than a hippo. And you are not a bigger perplexity than Job. You see, brethren, the complexities and the paradoxes of our lives are only so to us. There is nothing that is a complexity or that is a paradox to God. Nothing is impossible to him. Nothing is entangled to him. There is no knot that he cannot untie. There is no riddle that he cannot solve. Everything are just normal ways of life for our sovereign God. It is like the Samson's riddle in Judges chapter 14, verse 14. He says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. These absurdities of life, complexities and things, that's the way God manages things. And for us, we throw the cliches and we expect God to be bound by those cliches that you often hear from speakers on TV, those TV evangelists. No, it's not about finding a formula. It is about having a relationship with the Lord who manages everything well. You do not know what will happen tomorrow, do you? But you do know who holds tomorrow, don't you? So cling to God. Don't seek cliches and formulas. Cling to God and lean not on your own understanding. In whatever situation in which you are, friend, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. Recognize his hands. And he will for sure direct your path. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you appeared to speak to Job. And you asked those questions not to condemn him, but certainly to give him clarification. Oh, Lord, help us to be the kind of people in the complexities and paradoxes of life to know that you do manage the absurd. You go beyond the cliches. You know the complexities, the sophisticated thing, and they are all normal, clear things to you. Help us, therefore, to walk faithfully, obediently, under your hand. Father, I don't have any formula to give to my people, and many are hurting. Many have questions. I don't have the answers. But you have made it that way so that every one of your children will nurture a relationship with you, not depend upon a preacher, upon a cliche. And we pray, Father, that they will understand that's where it is. In the darkest nights, in the times of loneliness, in the times of perplexities, I pray, Father, that they will cling to you. Oh, certainly, we worship together, we encourage together, we pray together. You have asked us to do that. But it's a face-to-face with God thing. Help my people, Father. Help them to cling to their God. That out of the strong will come sweetness. That out of the eater will come the eating. Magnify your name, we pray in that manner. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. God bless you.